You can hear this message online on our website. That's the main thing. That's why I pushed that little button. Here we are in the Gospel of Luke. And in telling the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, Luke first introduces us to Jesus' precursor, or his forerunner. Precursor? Not precursor. Did I misspell it? No, I spelled it right. I just said it wrong. His precursor, his forerunner, who is John the Baptist. Last week, we considered the world into which John and Jesus came. And it was a world, the Mediterranean world was controlled, was dominated by the Roman Empire. It was ruled by these pagan Romans, and the societies around them were polytheistic. They worshipped many different gods. There was nothing Christian about it. Rome had no particular care for or love for the Jews, and much less for the God of the Jews, Yahweh. Well, it was a hard, hard time. They were oppressors whose only interest was keeping the peace and collecting taxes. That's one of the reasons Rome succeeded. They said, you can live the any way you want. Just pay your taxes and don't cause trouble. You cause trouble, you're done. If you don't pay taxes, you're done. Otherwise, let you go. Well, there was no defense of godliness in the civil government, much like today. You lived apart or against the government. But the religious realm, the religious culture, well, it wasn't any better. As a matter of fact, it was the religious establishment was worse. Their high priests were basically corrupt gangsters. They would siphon off the temple money. They would charge exorbitant amounts. We talked about that last week. You bring your lamb in, oh, they'll find something wrong with that lamb because they want to sell you their lamb. And then they'll charge you to change your money from the Roman Darius? No, drachma? That's not a drachma. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Can't think. Denarius. It is a, not Darius. Denarius. The Roman denarius, you have to change that for a temple shekel. And by the way, there's a charge to do that. These men become exceedingly wealthy. You have the scribes who were, they're scholars, but they were really worked out to be greedy lawyers. They would say, well, if you want to do that, you need to do this and give this to the God and everything. As a matter of fact, we'll see in Luke later. And this helps us understand what Jesus was talking about. Do you remember the time when Jesus is sitting in the temple and he looks up and he sees this widow put what? 2 denarii into the offering. He says, look, she's given more than anybody here. She's giving what? All she had to live on. Well, that's going to be a great sermon on giving, isn't it? No, that's not what it's about. You know what's just before that Jesus said in the chapter right before that? It says, you scribes, you take widows' houses and you soak them for everything they've got. And this widow comes in thinking maybe she'll please God with the last bit of her money because that's going to make, God will bless me if I give him money. Click, click. Did you ever hear that on TV on Sunday mornings? Just send in your money. Ha, ha, ha. Well, it was the same thing. The next thing Jesus will say is that this place is coming down. You read that part in there. The next thing he says after that, where he talks about the widow, is this place is being destroyed. It's a false religion. And that's what they lived under. Oppressive, greedy. And the Pharisees, this was the holy people, the folks that became apart, the word means separated, the separated ones. They were living, they would be really serious about everything they did. They would even take their spices and they go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2, 3, 10. And they give that to the temple, you know. They weren't kind. They didn't really. Jesus will tell them that put away the law of God for the traditions of men, and they break God's law. But they were very self-righteous, very holier than thou. They were the Pharisees. They looked at you as the Am Haritz. I guess it'd be a good way to say it, pronounce it. The people of the land. You were the rabble. You weren't. That's what you lived in. That's the world that they came, and if you were a Jew in that day, life was not really all that good. It would be a great time for Messiah to come. Well, David's son, you knew from Scripture, you've been taught in synagogue, David's son was to rule on the throne in Jerusalem and expel the Romans. His rule would be righteous and holy and just and forgiving and compassionate, just the opposite of your religious establishment now. The Jewish prophets had long ago promised his coming, and now his appearance was at hand. Out of the wilderness, John comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to prepare for Messiah. Why that? Why is he the precursor, the forerunner of Christ? And he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We talked about that, but why that message? And what would prompt repentance? Why is he calling them to repent? And we're going to talk about how the foretelling of it, Luke refers to that to add validity to John's ministry here in Luke chapter 3. The reason for his preaching and the validity of his mission is propounded by Luke, proving John was the fulfillment of a prophecy given 700 years earlier. If you're already there, Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 is what we're going to be looking at. As we walk through these verses, there are two things to keep in mind. First, this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40 would begin to fulfill all the prophecies, regarding Messiah, culminating in his physical rule in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne, ruling the world. It's a call to prepare for the coming of the King. Secondly, this is important, the call here and in Isaiah is in the form of analogy. You know me, that the literal interpretation is the best interpretation. But as a matter of fact, we've said this, if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you have nonsense. There's some non-literal things in here. This is in the form of analogy. If you read through this, John was not out there telling people to build roads, was he? So there is an analogy here. You can see it later on. We'll look at some other verses here in a moment just to give you an example. But let's take a look at how Luke writes this. And let me get Isaiah 40 here open, just ready. But Luke chapter 3. Stay in a chapter so long. Luke chapter 3. Remember in verse 3, he says, out of the wilderness, he came into the districts around the Jordan, which is down there around like the Colorado River here, preaching a baptism of repentance. And then Luke writes this in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. That's why John came. That's the prophecy foretold. That's why the message is called about John the Baptist foretold. This is a preparation for the coming of the King. It's said in analogy. That was Isaiah's intent, too, if you were in Isaiah 40. Luke, by the way, quotes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew in Isaiah chapter 40. So the wording is a little different. How the Septuagint translated that last line, what is our verse 6, but it means the same thing. But if you're in verse 6 in Isaiah 40, in verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. That's what how they translated, all flesh will see the salvation of our God. And then in verse 6, a voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? Well, this is what you're supposed to call out. This is Isaiah 40, verse 6. All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Really? Do we take that literally? No. That's obvious analogy. It's the same thing, the whole part, the voice crying in the wilderness and making the smooth, the desert and the highway for our God. John was not calling out work crews to make a physical highway. As a matter of fact, that's put, you can see that. Remember what Gabriel said to Zacharias about what John's ministry would be? This is the kind of preparation he's talking about in Luke chapter 1, He says in verses 16 and 17 about John, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," what? "To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." It's a pathway to the hearts of people, what we're talking about. We'll be looking at in the spiritual intent. John was calling Israel to do what he is calling every person to do. That's why we'll be adding meaning to some of these phrases and application, if you will. But the call was to cry out. It was prophesied, as it is written in the book, in the book of the words. I like that, the Biblo of the Logos, the Logoi, Logon of Isaiah the prophet. This is written in from Isaiah the prophet, Luke begins, and he validates and identifies John right here. John is the voice. His ministry is a fulfilled prophecy. And to gain a scope of this prophecy, I think it's good to see the setting of it. We just went back and read Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is kind of neat. It's probably, some people have said that it's one of the greatest, the King James English translation of the book of Isaiah, some people have said is one of the great literary works of the English language. But it was a great work in its original Hebrew. The interesting thing is, and Isaiah didn't write chapter 1, right, chapter 2, right. People divided it up later on. But it is interesting now that the first 39 of the 66 chapters in Isaiah, the first 39 of those chapters largely deal with judgment against Israel, against Egypt, Assyria, Syria, Moab, Edom. It's judgment, and especially against Israel and Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. All 39, not all, but I mean, there's some great prophecies in there, but mainly the thrust of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is judgment. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 39 ends with Hezekiah showing the Babylonians all the wonders, and God said, they're going to come back and take it all. That's the promise. The last thing that we see in Isaiah chapter 39 is the promise that Israel is going to be taken away into captivity because of their sin. Let's close in prayer. Wow. But how does chapter 40 start? Some of you have seen this before. I shouldn't have closed it. Isaiah 40. Have you heard this before? Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God, and speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. And it goes on. The tone changes in chapter 40. Comfort. I know judgment. Judgment's going to end. Comfort's coming in the person of Messiah. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah are almost all about the coming of the Redeemer and Messiah. Matter of fact, do you want the gospel? It's in Isaiah chapter 53. If you want the deity of Christ, it's Isaiah chapters 42, 43, and 44. And throughout the whole thing, that my Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, says I will come. And then in the last part of Isaiah, those 60 through 66 especially, it's the coming millennial kingdom where the lion will, lay down with the lamb. And a child will play at the hole of a snake, and a child will lead animal, and everything will be at peace. That's the millennial kingdom. That is going to happen. But until such time, there is this principle still here. I've got ahead of myself, I'm sure. By the way, did you notice any numbers that sounded familiar? How many books are there in the Bible? 20. There are 66. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. I'll bet you some sharp monk did that. Let's make that chapter 40. I don't know. But it does change. I mean, it's changed so much. The tenor of of Isaiah 40 through 66 is so encouraging, so bright. There's some really mistaken scholars that have said, oh, somebody must have written Isaiah 1 through 39, and then somebody else added 40 through 66. Same guy. Same God. But it's a message of grace. The Messiah is coming. Comfort people. Comfort my people. There is comfort for Israel and comfort for us also in all of this. Well, Messiah will come, a voice will prepare the way. The remaining chapters of Isaiah fulfilled with these prophecies. Luke gives authority to John's message by tying him to Scripture as he quotes from the Greek translation of Isaiah. He began to cry out. The word could even be translated shout. It's not just the word of speaking out or proclaiming like Caruso. It is a word of crying out, almost shouting. John shouts in the wilderness. He came from the wilderness. If you look in one chapter 1, verse 80, that's where John grew up, in the wilderness. So he's not affected by the perverted, corrupt, pagan society of Rome or in all of that. And he's not corrupted by the perverse Judaism of the day. He comes clean, comes out with no other influence except God speaking through him, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And he comes, and God calls him, says, now's the time, John. 30 years of age, he comes out and begins to cry out in the wilderness this message. He is the voice crying in the wilderness. He came without the influence of the culture around him. He addressed his message to the wilderness of empty, sinful hearts of the people in that culture. And his message was simple. Prepare for the coming of your king. If you back in Luke chapter 3, you can see that. Make ready the way of the Lord, right in the middle there. It's the same call made today when an earthly king would be coming. As a matter of fact, technically we don't have a king. But if we ever have a very high official come and visit us, or if the President of the United States came to Yuma, and what would happen? There'd be a lot of preparation, wouldn't there? Oh, he's going to go down that road. Well, it's got a lot of chuck holes. What would they do with the chuck holes? Fix them. What would they do with all? They'd get it ready. Well, this is the same idea that, and they understood this. This is analogy speaking of prepared hearts. I think it was largely missed by Israel, but it's clear when it's tied to the message of repentance. He came preaching a baptism, a message of repentance. Verse 3, repent. This is how you repent. It's the same thing with Luke. I read Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Gabriel said he's going to turn the hearts of the children back. And it's a message of change, that of disobedience dropped, hearts that are turned, righteous attitudes that are adopted. And you add verse 3 to that message, it's a change that's called repentance. And it's a call to all flesh. It's a call to you and to me. This call quoted from Isaiah is set in analogy and gives us a good picture of what repentance is to look like. The idea here is that Messiah, that's the Old Testament way of saying Christ, the Greek term for the anointed chosen one is Christos. They translated the Hebrew name for the anointed one, Mashiach. And the anointed one, oh, Mashiach, that's translated, we call that Christos. So that's why you get Christ from the Greek. But Messiah is from the Hebrew, Christ is from the Greek. It means the same thing. This is Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. Messiah, Christ, will not come to an unrepentant heart. It must be prepared to receive him. Be reminded, that last week we said, believing the message is true does not save you. It only qualifies you to be a demon. As James would say, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. This is the kind of belief, fully agreeing that this message is true, and placing your heart and soul into God's hands is saving faith. That's what saves you, is that surrender to God. Surrender to Him, saying, yes, I confess, Jesus, you are Lord. You're God, not me. In fact, see that Jesus said it this way. He describes repentance in another way in Luke chapter 9. Later on, we'll get to this. But in Luke 9, I'll begin with verse 23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And the word to deny means, I want no further business with you. Okay? I had to come to myself and say, wasn't too hard when begin to realize, I don't want you running my life anymore. You are out. I turn to him. He's my master now. That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians, you turned to God from away from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is where repentance is preparation for the king's entrance involves change. Vertical change, horizontal change. Just a way to think of it. It is a turning away from self and sin and turning towards Christ. He says first in Luke chapter 3, it says, the voice crying in the wilderness, verse 4, make ready a way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled. The word could be translated, the word ravine, they didn't say canyon or valley. It's a ravine and it can be translated chasm. Deep, it speaks of the deep, dark, hidden things of the heart that must be recognized and brought to the light and turned from. David gives that good picture. We read that a little bit earlier in Psalm 32. He tried to hide it. Remember? He said, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Though through my groaning all day long, from day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The idea here is that the hidden things of the sinful things of the heart must be recognized and brought up to the light and turned from. This is the repentance of the tax gatherer that Jesus describes in the temple, who would not even lift his eyes up and kept beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I have deep, dark sin. And I confess it, and I want to turn from it. Every ravine filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. High places are taken down to their proper level. Ravines, if you're going to make a road, you could, you know, a lot of places I've been, there's a ravine, well, you just go down here, come back up here. What he's saying here is that, no, you fill in that ravine, mountain, you don't go over the mountain, you cut that mountain down, and it's all level path. This is the idea of cutting down those things that are high. These speaks of the attitudes of pride and self-righteousness. I like that when the Pharisees, that's a great chapter, John chapter 9, where Jesus heals the man born blind. You remember that? And they say, how did you get healed? He says, well, this guy touched my eyes and healed me. Oh, who was he? I don't know. But he must be from God because he did that. No, he couldn't be from God. Why? He healed on the Sabbath. Oh. And finally, Jesus, you know, the guy gets kicked out. And Jesus comes to him and he says, how does he say, who is he, Lord, who healed you? He says, I don't know. He says, it's me. And he falls down and worships Jesus. That's the kind of a wrong way to, I mean, that's what happened. But at the end, the Pharisees say, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus says, as long as you say we see, your blindness remains. Because they were, we're cool. We know what we're doing. I'm self-satisfied. I'm self-righteous. I am prideful. That needs to be broken down. Someone with pride says, just turns away from themselves. It throws away, the repentant heart throws away all pride and has been overcome by the sense of its profound unrighteousness. The person who repents literally does not want anything more to do with himself and is willing to die for Christ. Like Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. It is a heart of humility that is prepared to receive Christ. You know, I remember there was a big push in evangelism in the 70s, 60s and 70s, in a little booklet called Four Spiritual Laws. And they found out there was a problem with that, so they had How to Be Filled with the Spirit. And the idea was that this one was, well, life, you've been a Christian, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and all of that. And everybody memorized them, I did anyway. And it was good as far as it went, but it really didn't speak to this. And that they found a problem. These people were having trouble living out the reality of their lives. And so they drew this little picture, a circle, and say, this is your life, and here this little chair is your throne, and you're on the throne of your life, and Jesus is over here in your life, but not on the throne, and you need to get off the throne and put Jesus on the throne of your life. Guess what? That's salvation. That is what has happened in the true repentant person. No one, and think about this, you can't say, and we said it last year, you can't say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I'm a bad person, kind of, and I know you died on the cross, and if I don't have you as my Savior, I'm going to go to hell, and I really don't want to go to hell. Okay, come on into my life, yeah, because that way I'll get out of hell. Good deal. Phew, all right. Got that, write that down, put that in my back pocket. I'm done, I'm good for heaven. I'll just go out and live whatever I want to do, do my thing, maybe go to church every once in a while, just feel good about myself, that kind of thing. But I never surrendered to him. Do you love him? I don't know. I get to heaven. He's a way. He's not my Savior. I would suggest you want to go back and take a look at that commitment. It might not be real. And you might be one that says, Lord, Lord, didn't I? I said the right words. I did the right stuff. I served four committees. And I don't know you. You never gave your life to me. You still stayed in charge. You didn't confess me as Lord. The repentant heart says, I can't do this anymore. My pride goes crumbling down. And the hills are brought low. The crooked will become straight refers to the linear or horizontal aspect of road preparation. Fill in the ravines, knock down the mountains, it's straight. But what if the road curves and does this? He's saying, don't want to do that. You straighten that road out. It speaks of the applied to the heart. It speaks of putting away deceit, hypocrisy, and dishonesty. Things that are described, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 2. It's all throughout Proverbs, but it's the beginnings of it here in Proverbs 2. Where is it? Verses 14 and 15, for instance. He talks about those who leave the paths of right unrighteousness in verse 13 and walk in the ways of darkness. What are those? They delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Take a look at that, compare that with Proverbs 8:8, and he describes something different. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them, the way I speak. You know, I've seen this, that, we'll talk about this a little bit later, we're interested in promoting ourselves in some way. And if I need to make you think that I'm like this to make you think better of me, then I'll step in. Be a little deceptive, give you a little bit of a different feel, or I'll be dishonest here, or boy, that would really be to my advantage, so I just won't tell them that, I'll just do this over here, and my path becomes very crooked. You say, no, I'm honest. I like that one song that says, come see, I think it says, come see the mess I've made of me. He says, I tried to make my changes on the outside, but I soon got weary and I cried, I can't do it, Lord. He said, don't you see, that's why my son bled, took your failures on his own head so I could recreate you. He said, so come see everything that lies inside me, because amidst the mess I've made of me, you might see the Lord, because he's in there moving. He's got a knife and he's pruning, cutting out the old man, bringing in the new. So it's foolish to fake it, so I'm letting him take it. Because he said I'd be like Jesus when he's finally through. I don't need to deceive. I don't need to. What we should be is what you see is what you get. Christians, straight. Talk about being straight arrow. Well, the person says, I used to be a deceiver. I used to be crooked. I used to go around the corners and cut corners and things like that. No more. It's all straight. I give it up. Turn away from it. The crooked paths become straight and the rough roads smooth. This refers to obstacles being removed. Expositors comments this. It says, this, it is the seemingly immovable must be removed to make way for the Lord. I think the obstacles, especially that occur here, are other loves. Things that, I'll give you an example of it here in a minute. Or apathy. It's just not that important. Or unbelief. Just hasn't struck me. It's an obstacle. It's a stumbling stone. It's a block. Consider the pictures of these men in Acts chapter, was it 24? These guys, Felix and Festus, were two governors in the Judean area in Caesarea. Felix, I think, is happy, and Festus is jolly or something like that. Look at the meanings of their names. But Paul is witnessing to Felix. And he says in verses 24 and 25, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing with Felix is hearing this righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. You know what church history implies? He never found the time. There's no indication that Felix ever became a Christian. Move to Acts chapter 26. Now here he's before Herod. This is Herod the Second. This isn't Herod the First. You can look up the family line. It was perverted and weird anyway. But this is before Herod in Caesarea. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is before him. And Paul is saying in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, this is verse 24, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And then he looks over at Herod and he says, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. We have no evidence that he ever did. Put it off. Put it away. Don't wait. Don't say, well, I'm not good enough, or don't say, well, you've got other things can get in the way. The classic example is the rich young ruler. He comes to the right person, Jesus, with the right question, what must I do to be saved? In the right posture, in on his knees. And, there's a great thing that Jesus confronts him, that he's not a righteous man. And he could have been saved, but why did he turn around and walk away? Because Jesus told him, give up everything and follow me. Give your money to the poor and turn around and follow me. What was his obstacle? Money. He loved his money more than he loved Christ. And by the way, first Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, which ones? And he gives him the easy ones. You know, don't murder, don't lie, don't commit adultery. And he says, I've done that all from my youth up. What do I lack? Well, the main commandment is then covered by the first four of the Ten Commandments is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. So if you love me, you'll keep the next half of the Ten Commandments, which is love your neighbor as yourself. I'm telling you to do that. Well, so if you love me, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. I'm telling you to give your neighbor your money because you love him the same as you do. Oh, I don't love my neighbor like I love myself. I'm not going to give my money to my neighbor. I'm not going to follow, I'm not going to obey your command. I've got an obstacle, and I walk away. That's the rich young ruler. Classic example. The repenting person turns away from deceit, drops other priorities, and opens a straight, smooth path for the Lord into his heart. That will have a dramatic result. Salvation. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. When Christ comes in his kingdom here on earth, this will be fully accomplished. There was an offer that was there for Israel to take when he came the first time. They did not repent. They did not receive him. But that ushered in the church age. And here, all flesh is mankind without distinction, not mankind without exception. Did you know that when he talks, all flesh will see the salvation of God, he's not saying everybody in the world is ever going to be saved? But all kinds of people will be saved, not just the Jews. You can see that, by the way, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, that Gentiles get to be saved. Well, this is the reason for the message to repent is for salvation. The purpose for repentance is salvation, and it is the salvation of God. That's its source, if you're looking at your outline there. But that presents a problem. Naturally, without Christ, the way we're born, a human being that is not born again is just living life. Naturally, we love darkness rather than light. John 3:19. You know why we love darkness rather than light? Because our deeds are evil. We don't want them exposed to the light. The ravines. We do not want the ravines filled. Pride is the most important thing in a human sense of self, and it detests being humbled. We don't want those mountains and those hills leveled. Of ourselves, we tend to turn perception into a priority. In other words, how you perceive me, that's really important. I've so often, if you ever have fear of people or fear of situations, or if you get uncomfortable, or if you ever, just watch how many times you could stop, step out of yourself and say, why are you doing this? And you'd answer yourself, well, because I'm concerned of what people will think of, capital M, capital E, block letters, bold print, me. Well, if I'm concerned how people think of me, I better, you know, I'll do this. I'll think I'm like that. I'm really not like this, but this is the, I'll be a little deceptive. I'll let people think I'm like this. I'm just myself. I'm kind of happy with the way I am. But they're telling me I have to do that. I'm not going to do that. Nobody will catch me. So I'll go do this. We like being deceptive. Finally, there are things that we love more than God. Ourselves, primarily. For the natural man, repentance is necessary for salvation, but it is also impossible. Let's close in prayer. No. What? You can't repent. Sorry, it's like Nicodemus came and said, good teacher, we know you're from God. Jesus answers, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven unless you're born from above. How do I do that? You got to start all over. All your religious-y stuff, Nicodemus, John chapter 3, doesn't matter. Well, how do I get saved? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. He does what he wants to do. It's like the wind. He comes and goes. What do I do? You can't do anything, Nicodemus. But you can ask. By the way, asking is the evidence that somebody's working on your heart. If you're here, maybe you're here this morning, or if you're listening to whatever, and you're going, well, I don't know, it doesn't concern me all that much. Nothing to worry about, I guess, until the Lord speaks to your heart. Our source of salvation is identified by Luke as it is the salvation of God. Consider these verses. We've gone through them before at times. Maybe there's a couple you haven't been familiar with. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Salvation is of the Lord. He says, 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, he'll say later on in chapter 2, but we have the mind of Christ. That's cut to the chase there from verses 2 through 14. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, verse 15. You think, well, what do you mean? I thought I chose. Well, you did choose, but God made you wanting to choose. Because God isn't just lucky. He wanted a whole bunch of foolish, weak, let's see, let me give you the right list here. He wanted foolish, weak, base things, despised things to be saved. So that all the glory would go to him. Consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Your salvation is from God. There are other verses that probably should be on the back of your bulletin. You can see this too. But in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the Gentiles and they get saved. And he goes in Acts chapter 11, he goes back to Jerusalem and reports it. And they hear the same thing that happened to them. And here's their conclusion. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. How can you repent? God's got to do it in your life. God's got to be working in your life. You wouldn't even be willing to surrender your life except God working at it. But if you're hearing this and you're going, that's what I want. I don't want to run myself anymore. I'm sick and tired of my sin. And this message is, here's one, another one. Even as Christians and dealing with false teachers, 2 Timothy, he says this, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps. I don't think you're right, I think you're wrong, I think you're a Christian, I'm hammering on you, but I'm going to respond with gentleness, patience, kindness, not quarreling. And it says, verse 25, 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Where do you get repentance? You can't gin it up from inside. It's not in our nature before we're saved. Where do I get repentance? The only way to be saved is to repent. The only way a person will repent is if they genuinely believe the truth about God and about themselves, and that true belief and that repentance are both sourced in God. If you're a Christian, it's because God granted repentance to you. He also granted the ability to desire and believe the truth. Remember we talked Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe in his name but to suffer for his sake. But to believe in his name has been granted to you. Or we talk about Acts chapter 16 where God opened the heart of the mind of Lydia to believe the things written spoken to her by Paul. James 1:18 is this. It's right after every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. You're saved for his glory. If you find yourself believing this, you're going, wow, God's chosen me. And he's made me alive. He's made me alive and raised me up and seated me with him in the heavenlies. We're talking in Ephesians. Acts 14:27. They passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, and they'd spoken the word in Perga. They went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, which they had been commended by the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, Acts 14:27, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Luke will quote Jesus later as saying, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. It's the same thing with Nicodemus. As we said, he came at night. Jesus told him, there's no, you can ask. It's God's work. If you're here without Christ, you can only do one thing. You can ask. And only he can make you want to give up yourself and cling to Christ. Only he can make you get tired of yourself and sick of your sin and say, I don't want this anymore. I want to know him. I'll give everything to know him. Only he can make you hate sin because you find you love him. Only he can grant repentance to you. Coming to him will mean turning away by the strength that he supplies, turning away by his strength from deception, pride, hidden things, and any other obstacle. The chorus of a song about a rich young ruler goes like this. What will it take to keep you from Jesus? Keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard is a reason that's nothing at all. The call is there for you. Has God granted that heart desire? For believers. Well, that was about unbelievers and they need... Guess what? You know what believers are called in some places, especially like in Eastern Europe? You turn to Christ? Well, I stopped doing that. Now I'm a Christian. And you know what you keep doing between now and glory? You keep repenting. Christians still sin. Keep that in mind. But what happens when a Christian sins? It's the same thing. And this is in the church. We would see this in the church. It's a great picture. And we've said it before, but Peter and Judas. A week before the Passover, for instance, a week before they went up to Jerusalem, they say, one of those guys isn't saved. Which one would you pick? I don't know. They trusted Judas. He had the money box. Peter basically got rebuked by Jesus. He said a lot of wrong things in the Gospels that Jesus had to correct. Well, what happened? Both of these men failed. Both of them denied Christ. Both of them sinned. What was the difference? They both looked like they were disciples of Jesus. They went and did the miracles. They did the whole thing. And at the end, both of them, Judas sells him out. Peter says, I don't know him, cuss. The difference is where their heart was, who they loved. Judas said, oh, I've done a terrible thing. I can't do this. I've done a wrong thing. You know what that does to my pride? He goes back, I've betrayed an innocent man. And they go, gee, it's too bad to be you. See that yourself. I can't keep this 30 pieces of silver. He throws it on the floor. Now what does he do? The only thing a proud man could do. He goes and deals with the shame himself and kills himself, hangs himself. That's what it's pride, shame, culture. That's what you would do. The counselor who's under Absalom, that his counsel wasn't received by Absalom, he went out and set his house in order and hanged himself. It was a proud man's way to go. What did Peter do? He realized what he'd done. And he went out and wept bitterly. Then he came to see Christ. Who was the first man to run to the tomb? Ladies, you were there first. Who was the first man to get there? Peter ran ahead. John got there, but Peter went all the way in. Peter loved Jesus. And he grieved about his sin. And we Christians continually grieve about our sin. The older you get, maybe you do sin less, but the older you get, the more you're aware of the heinousness of sin. We are repenters. We are those who have turned to God away from idols, read self, to serve the living and true God and to wait from His Son from heaven, Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. Be aware of this. Repentance is a part of our lifestyle. We can develop ravines, hills, crooked paths, and obstacles. The proof of our salvation is we keep turning back to Christ when we fail. If there's anything in your heart that you need to be looking at this morning, do that. Say, I want to have my way prepared as the Lord Jesus is. He already dwells within me, and He is my King. My life needs to be suitable for Him. And don't have that rebellious attitude of saying, well, nobody's perfect. I'm okay. I look at other Christians and I'm better than they are. That's not the repentant heart. The repentant heart says, Lord, I want to be like You. I don't care what other people are like. I want to be like You. And if you've come to that point, you've been in church all your life, and you say, you know what? I really don't love Christ. I just like the idea of not going to hell. If you don't love Christ, you won't really like heaven either. Okay? Turn to Him. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Be willing to die for Him. And follow after Him. It is grace greater than all our sin. Let's pray. And remember this, we are repenters. Let's pray.